We could never by ourselves be like him. We could never mirror that humility. We could never put others before us in the way that he did. And so we rejoice to remember that your Holy Spirit dwells in each one who puts their trust in Jesus, and that his work is to transform us from one degree of glory to another, more and more into the likeness of Christ. And so we pray that you would work on our minds and our hearts this evening and on our wills in such a way that we are more like Christ personally and as a church family as we think about him this evening. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 1 then, starting at verse 27. The Apostle Paul, writing to this great little church in Philippi, says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I hope you'll keep that open in front of you. We're thinking this evening, as I say, about what C.S. Lewis called the grand miracle. The moment when our Creator entered his creation, when the eternal entered time, when God became man. This is the way that Lewis put it. He says, he comes down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down further still to the womb, down to the very roots and seabed of the nature that he has created. Down, we could say, even further to death itself. But as Lewis goes on, he goes down in order to come up again and bring the whole ruined world with him. So we are thinking about the incarnation. This time next Sunday, we'll probably be singing, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us." And those words convey not only a great truth about the godness of Jesus, but also a profound challenge. What we're going to see this evening is that the selfless humility that Jesus demonstrated as he condescended first to take on flesh and then to die, that is meant to be the template for the way in which all of us approach our life and our church's life and mission together. We're going to anchor our thoughts in verses 6 to 11. We'll have a couple of implications from elsewhere, as you'll see on the sheet. First, then, we're going to think about Christmas humility and the miracle of the incarnation itself. So verse 6, "Though Jesus Christ was in the form of God, He didn't count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And you'll see the downward trend of the verses. Jesus starts in verse 6 in the form of God. By verse 8, he's in the form of man, and not just in the form of man, but the lowest of men, a slave, and lower still, hanging on that cross. So verse 6, though, is about what Jesus was like before he came to earth, both what he was like and what he was thinking. When it says that he was in the form of God, it means that he shared in all of the glory and the majesty of God, so that just as God the Father is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his being and his wisdom and power and holiness and justice and goodness and truth, so too was and is God the Son. He had the whole world at his feet. And I guess he could have thought, well, what a stroke of luck that is. Here am I, holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of my glory. So I think I might just stay here on my throne and have millions of angels worship me. And I take it that is what most of us would have done. Human beings have this great tendency, don't we, to say yes to exploiting any advantage or privilege of power and position that we have. We love to take those advantages and to use them for ourselves and our own advancement. In contrast, this was a Jesus who said no to his own advantage and yes to the good of others. As in the words of verse 7, he made himself nothing as he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. He didn't empty himself of his divine nature. You'll hear people say that every now and then. God can't cease to be God. But he did empty himself, I guess, of his divine privilege, we might say. So the maker of man became a man. The ruler of the stars nursed at his mother's breast. The bread of heaven knew true hunger. The living water became thirsty, the way became tired, the truth was accused of being a liar, and ultimately the life died. As God, Jesus enjoyed all of the honor and glory and power of the creator of everything. But in taking the form of a servant, he veiled himself in the person of one with no power, no rights, no honor, no glory, and only shame. He was born in order to die. And so we could picture him there in the manger, in one way just a helpless baby, gurgling and crying like any other. We had our youngest church member in church this morning, just a couple of weeks old, little baby Erica, seeing her so fragile and dainty. That's what Jesus was like, a baby like any other. But look closely, and this is a sobering thought when you're thinking about a real baby, and you would see the shadow of the cross falling across Jesus' face, even there in the manger, born to die. So the baby grew, he became a toddler, then a boy. He increased, we're told, in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And never once did he take a wrong step, and never once did he say the wrong thing or overreact or blow a fuse or take things out of context. He was obedient to God all the time in every way. When he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, he was tested in every way, just as we are, yet he was without sin. Then when he was in Gethsemane, he prayed, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me." But he went on, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he remained obedient, even to the point of death on the cross. And the great wonder of the Christian message is that Christ was willing to abase himself in that way for us. Caelan read the verse earlier, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be made rich." It's a wonderful thing to remember at Christmas, that Jesus was willing to lay aside the crown of his divine privilege and to be born in a manger for us. He was willing to be opposed and written off, We were reading this morning, some people called him insane. Others thought he was on the side of the devil and possessed by a demon. And God endured all that for us. He was hungry, he was thirsty for us, he was falsely accused, he was abandoned by his friends. Ultimately, he drank the cup of his Father's wrath for us, for as many as trust in him. He didn't come, the Son of Man, to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for you, if you're one who trusts in him. So every single day of his life, he had a choice. Will I serve myself and my own interests today? And every day he said no to himself and yes to serving us and our salvation. It's no wonder that we will sing, "O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord." Interestingly enough, though, the chief implication of Christ's selfless humility here in Philippians at this point lies in a different direction. Not praise, although we cannot but praise him, I take it. Rather, the direction it lies in is the death of our self-serving pride. This implication of our own humility. The American theologian Jonathan Edwards described pride as the worst viper in the human heart and the greatest disturber of the soul's peace. He said pride is the most difficult of all sins to root out. He called it the most hidden, secret, and deceitful of all lusts. And you will know that in your own heart, as do I. And God hates pride. Proverbs says that everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Pride is in itself the essence of all sin. And yet in Philippi, there was at least a danger that pride was beginning to poison some relationships within the church. That it could lead to tension and even division. I don't think the problem was fully grown yet, but it was emerging. So glance up to chapter 2, verse 3. See that Paul says to them, "Do nothing from rivalry, from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." That conceit word is literally empty glory. He goes on, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." You'll see he's guarding them against a mindset that's the exact opposite of that of Jesus, and he's urging them to imitate Jesus instead. So Jesus humbled himself, we were told. He ignored his own interests. Now they are to be humble, same word, and to look to the interests of others. And the goal is their effective unity as a congregation. So verse 2, notice the oneness language where he says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Let me read you an extract from a book with a rather dubious title. It's called Great Church Fights. And here's this extract about a little church in Wales that became divided during the time that they were searching for a new pastor. This isn't something that only happens in Wales. It could happen anywhere. So this is the report. "Yesterday, the two opposition groups both sent ministers to the pulpit at the same time. Both spoke simultaneously, each trying to shout above the other. Both called for hymns and the congregation sang too, each side trying to drown out the other. Then the groups began shouting at each other. Bibles were raised in anger. The Sunday morning service turned into a bedlam. Through it all, the two preachers continued to outshout each other with their sermons." We're thankful we haven't had anything quite like that just yet. We can smile about it, but if you have ever been, I don't know if you have, in a church that is being ripped apart by division, you will know that it is no laughing matter. I was in one once. It was agony. And there were a few alarm bells beginning to ring in Philippi. And in verses 1 to 5 there, we get a feel for the process by which this would have happened. It seems first that the church forgets Christ himself. They forget his own humility. They forget his self-forgetfulness. They forget how he was willing to suffer for the good of others. And then they also seem to forget everything that they all share in Christ. And so they start to think of themselves and their own interests as being more important than anyone else's. And then someone digs their heels in, and then someone else fights for their own corner, and someone tries to win other people to their point of view. And so fault lines and factions begin to emerge. And it can happen in even the greatest of churches. If you glance up to chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, you'll see that Philippi was a great church. When Paul remembered them, he thanked God effusively for every single one of them with joy. They were a great church. But in chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul is having to name two of them and call them out in public and urge them to agree with each other in the Lord. And so Paul is saying to this church, remember that you're citizens of heaven, and let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel that saved you. Do you see it there in verse 1? If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then complete my joy and be of one mind. It works in two ways. He's saying objectively, remember everything that you already have as a gift in Christ. Remember the encouragement of the gospel. Remember the love that Christ has lavished upon you. Remember the Spirit that he's poured into your hearts. Remember, too, though, what you share subjectively. Remember the gospel encouragement that you've received from one another. Remember the times when the love of God has been reflected in the way that you relate to each other. Remember the fellowship that you've enjoyed in each other or with each other as those who have been given the same Spirit. Remember the tenderness and compassion that you have known from other Christians in your church. Remember the humility of Christ and love in humility. And serve one another. And God's message to us is exactly the same today. I am profoundly grateful. As elders, when we pray, we often give thanks for the unity that we enjoy as a church family. It is a very precious thing, but it is very easily lost. And all it would take is for some of us to start digging our heels in about the type of songs that we want or we don't want to sing, or some expectations that we would place on one another, or my needs and interests and the way that I want things done to suit me, or my views on a particular issue in church life, or the way that I want my gifts to be used. And quick as a flash, we could have people leaving in a huff and splitting the church. And it happens. Come back with me once again, then, very consciously to the cross. And not because there's any problem like this in our church, but because it would be awful if there were. And because I take it this letter is written to every kind of church, whether it's got a particular problem in this area or not, we are consciously to allow Christ on the cross to humble us again this evening. Listen to something John Stott wrote. He said, every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to be saying, I am here because of you. It is your sin I'm bearing, your curse I'm suffering, your debt I'm paying, your death that I'm dying. Nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves. Until we visited a place called Calvary. It's there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size. Or another one of the great British writers of the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, making the same point. There's only one thing I know that crushes me to the ground and humiliates me to the dust, and that is to look at the Son of God. And especially to contemplate the cross. And that would be my experience. I guess it's yours too. It is so easy, isn't it, to look at the lens of, to look at the world and to look at church life through the lens of self. Is it doing what I want it to do, and am I getting what I want out of it? That always leads to being proud and self-absorbed. It is only the cross that is able to lift us out of ourselves and to focus on others and to ask, what will help the people around me instead? And Christmas is just a great opportunity to allow ourselves to be humbled in that way, to set ourselves to putting, once again, to putting others before self. You don't get there, let me stress, by beating yourself up and by putting yourself down. You get there by looking to Christ and by his Spirit asking him to help us to build others up and to lift them up instead. So our first point and implication, Christmas humility. On our, we've got a few minutes left. I want us to shift from Christmas Day and Good Friday to Easter Sunday, as Paul does. So Easter glory, chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted Christ and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. They're familiar words, aren't they? They don't need much explanation, I take it. There are loads of names, aren't there, that we give to people to show how important they are. We call them head teacher or first minister or CEO or chairperson or king or queen or president. But there is no name that is greater than that of Lord. And that is the name that God the Father bestowed upon his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Father loves the Son before all things. He delighted in his obedient Son to death. And so literally the word in verse 9 is he hyper-exalted him far above all other rulers and powers and authorities, and with an explicit purpose that every knee should bow before him and every tongue confess him to be the sovereign ruler and king of all people and everywhere and for all time. And you can't miss the universality of that intention, can you? There are 800 people, something like that, here tonight. There are 17,000 in St. Andrews, 5.5 million in Scotland, 66 million in the UK. There are 500 million people in the world who identify as atheists, 1.8 billion Muslims, 7 point whatever billion on the planet. Every single one of our knees and every single one of each of theirs will one day bow before Jesus. And each one of our tongues and each one of all of theirs will confess and acknowledge publicly that he is Lord. Not everybody is going to do that willingly or gladly. But no one will be able to deny the reality of his rule. Think of what will happen the morning after the general election. I realize that we may not end up. By the way, do vote. Make sure you do. Think carefully. Pray about your vote and make sure you use it wisely, whether that's here or elsewhere, if you have a vote. But let's say that, I realize it may not happen, but let's say that there's a clear winner and there's a clear loser to the election. If there is, then the next morning you will see all sorts of people giving interviews to the media, and some will be members of the winner's party, and they will be exulting in the result and praising their leader, and others will be from a losing party, and they will be licking their wounds and promising to listen really carefully to the electorate, like every other time, apparently. But whether they are on the winning side or the losing side, everyone will acknowledge the result of the election. And that is what it's going to be like on the last day. There's going to be two groups of people. And one will be the rebels, we can call them, those who denied the lordship of Christ in this life and will go on defying him in the next. And they will know that Jesus is Lord, but they'll confess it through gritted teeth. They won't delight in him. All they'll know of him is his justice. For as one verse puts it, the great day of his wrath will have come. And who can stand? The other group will be the saved. All those who have repented of their sin, who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because everyone, even if someone here has never done it before, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. That's how great a God and Savior he is. And for you, if you're in that number, it's going to be a great day. The sin that is in your life, the sin that you hate, will be gone forever. In just the twinkling of an eye, you will never have to battle it again. And your suffering, the things that spoil your life, will be gone too. The Lord Jesus will wipe every tear away from your eye. And you will see the Lord. And you will be with him forevermore. Right now we love him, but we don't see him. We live by faith, but not by sight. We see, as one verse puts it, in a mirror dimly. But then it will be face to face. Now we know in part. Then we shall know fully, even as we are fully known. That day is coming. Christ will be honored universally. All of his claims will be vindicated publicly. He will finally receive all of the honor and glory that he deserves. And so the ark will be complete, that the one who started in glory but humbled himself unto death will then be exalted to the glory of God the Father. And again, when you think of that little baby, it's an astonishing thought. That the one who is helpless at his mother's breast will have billions bowing before him. That the one who wept and bled and died will be worshipped forevermore. It's astonishing, but it's reality. And again, in Philippians, there's loads of implications that flow from that. We, as Christians, are told to define ourselves as citizens of heaven rather than of this earth. We're to share in Christ's sufferings now. We're to press on to the goal to which he's called us. We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're to stand firm, to rejoice in the Lord. Loads of implications from all of that truth. But there's one other one that I want us to close with tonight. It's that the Lordship of Christ also summons us to urgent, fearless gospel partnership. And that comes in verse 27 of chapter 1. It's one of the key verses of the whole letter. That's why I want to mention it. Only, says Paul, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. So we've seen that selfish pride can lead to broken relationships in the church. Here we see something a bit different, that the fear of opposition from outside the church can intimidate God's people to the point that we actually give up on the task of the urgent and fearless proclamation of Christ. And you'll see it's so easy for a church to drift into defining itself and its mission in a very insular way, concentrating exclusively on those who already come to church, and to forget that God has commissioned us to go and make disciples of those who know nothing of Christ's love. The striving word in verse 27 there is really, really vigorous. It's the word for gladiators in the arena or soldiers in the front line of hand-to-hand combat. Warriors standing side by side, laboring passionately for the same goal. And that is what God calls us to as a church family. And the Lordship of Christ, I think, urges us on in that task. That happens even this week, doesn't it? As you go and sing by a fountain and feel a bit silly for doing it and invite people to a carol service. So you put your head above the parapet and risk them thinking you're a bit weird because you say, would you like to come to a carol service with me? As you spend time with friends and family over Christmas, people who are currently living as rebels of Christ, as we head into 2020 and another year of mission to our town together. The Lordship of Christ urges us on in fearless, urgent proclamation of him. Let me end with this. You know that moment in a wedding service when the minister joins the hands of the husband and wife and often lifts them up and says, "Those whom God has joined together, let not man divide." I always find it a very profound moment. Here's a man and woman. They were two, now they're one. They're united by God, and they're commissioned by him for a new way of life. As I was preparing, I thought, you know, there's an analogy there for us as a church. You've got the humility of Christ in his incarnation, the glory of Christ in his resurrection. And they say to us, God has joined you together as partners in the work of the gospel together, as co-heirs of the kingdom of heaven. Let not the fear of man or the pride of your hearts distract you from serving him. Let's pray together. Our Father, it is our great longing that we would live lives that are worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's our longing that we would stand firm in one spirit and with one mind to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel and not to be frightened by our opponents. It's our longing that our pride would never ruin the unity of our church that you've given to us, and that our fear would never restrain us from doing your work. And so we praise you for this reminder this evening of the wonderful, selfless humility of Christ, who put others before himself, and the astonishing eternal glory of Christ, who reigns over all. And we pray that those two truths would spur us on, would shape our minds and our hearts to such an extent that we do live the lives that you have called us to personally. In the different churches that we represent, some who are visiting tonight, and for us here in the Free Church. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.